Matthew chapter 18 and verse 35. The last verse in Matthew chapter 18. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Would you just turn with me for a moment to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, and the first few verses, verse 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Well now, you'll see that there are some differences between those two accounts, but they're both the same, and I'll tell you why they're the same. You look at Luke in chapter 17 and the first two verses. The disciples had been before that arguing as to which of them would be the greatest, their favourite subject. And then Christ said to the disciples, it is impossible that offences will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. That occurs also at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. It's all about a little child being the greatest. Then look at verse 6, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, parables teach a central truth, and if you try and press every little detail of a parable, you'll end up in the mire, or just plain in wrong doctrine. But at the same time, we are inclined to avoid the sharp end of things by just taking a general truth from a parable. Christ never meant that. You see, you and I, frankly, are mentally lazy. I believe that the average man, I've heard this stated by doctors, uses one-tenth of their brain power, of the potential they have. And one day we'll have to give account for all this. So think about it. Here we have something that has a lot of teaching in it. Remember this. Christ never wasted a word, and he never used a word inaccurately. Therefore, there is a help in looking at the exact meaning of the words. As Luther said, the best grammarian is the best theologian. And if you despise grammar and say, oh, well, it's all general, well, then you're going to miss the point of Scripture and one day have to account. So it's worth getting a tight hold of what the parable is about. Now, Peter in Matthew says seven times, and our Lord replies 70 times seven, but in Luke our Lord replies seven times. Well, now, I'm not going into all the differences there are, but there are a number of differences in this, and they end up with various ideas. The position is this. The teachers of the Jews, the Pharisees, took from Amos chapter 1 verse 6, I think it is, and chapter 2, this, for three transgressions of Jacob and for four, I will punish, saith the Lord. And it's said of Damascus, and it's said of other places too. So they took that and added it to the last chapter of last verses of Job 33, where God speaks of punishment, and they came out with a doctrine that you forgive once if you're wronged, you forgive a second time if you're wronged, you also add a third time, but the fourth time you are free to punish. And it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, there is something wrong in Peter's thinking, and it's in your thinking and mine. It's this, that we have rights, and the right at bottom can be laid aside for a little while, but we have to return to the right. And the right is to punish back again. Jesus says, I say unto you 70 times 7. Now, 7 is the perfect number. 7 days in the week is a full cycle. And 70 times 7 is perfection times perfection. That is what Christ is saying. In other words, Christ is teaching you and me a lesson which is utterly foreign to our natures. Something we've never managed to grasp in all the years we've lived. And it's this, that we have no rights, none whatsoever, whatever the world teaches, and that we have specially no right to revenge. No right to punish. Nothing. Now you may say to me, oh, but you're going to let everyone off with all that they do. Now let me speak to you quite plainly. I have had to punish people, and I have spent whole nights, night after night, awake thinking about these verses. What will I do when I get to heaven if I haven't forgiven the person? What will happen to me if I am a fool enough to break what Christ is saying? And yet, we have to punish. Now that is the great problem that you are up against in life. If you were a mighty and strong character, everyone would say, oh, look at him, he's wonderful. He could easily punish and he doesn't do. But what they'll say is, I am a weak character, and I'm doing it through cowardice and weakness, and therefore I don't punish. And that's what people think. So Peter is prepared to defend himself and says, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me? And Christ is prepared to lay infinity in front of him. Now that's to you and me. And I assure you, that if you say, well, I've never spent a night awake over this, I've never thought about it a lot, well, that's your lookout. You've got to face it in judgment one day. You're going to be asked what you've done about the people who've wronged you, and you're going to have to give an answer. And that answer will have to be in line with Christ's answer. It cannot just be given. There is a lot behind this verse. Now, what Peter then had done was kept to the principle of the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but moved it not just from 3 to 6, but from 3 to 6 plus 1, and felt he'd completed the thing. He was clear at that point. He'd really gone the second mile. But Christ says, you have no right whatsoever. None. Absolutely none. Now, you face it. I don't mind if you disagree with me, but you face it. Are you not vindictive? Do you not very quickly hold a quarrel with each other people? Do you not resent underneath? Christ said at the end of this parable, if you forgive not your brother from your heart, do you forgive from the heart people who've wronged you? I have often talked to people who've had divorces, and I remember a man very recently, an earnest Christian, saying to me, oh, of course she was very wrong in what she did to me. Maybe, but I know him. and I should think that she had a lot to suffer off him. The fact is that we are very, very slow to obey this command. And this is the command that he who ascended, when he descends, is going to face us up to. And we have to come to a proper conclusion of it. Now, let's take this thing and look at it for a moment. Are you going to stick to the old law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Or are you going to the new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another? And it's a problem. You think about it very carefully indeed. Christ's rule is unlimited forgiveness. And you see, if you take 7 times 7, as Peter would have thought about it and Christ knew he would, 7 sevens were the year of Jubilee. You think about it. That meant that there was a perfect forgiveness of all debt in the year of Jubilee. And Peter knew it. And that's what Christ's saying. Not because the man could repay, nor because you wanted to forgive him, but it was the law of the kingdom of God that you just let him off at the end of 7 times 7. That was one thing very clearly. Also remember that Christ had another thing in mind in his reply. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, Lamech 70 times sevenfold. And that's in Genesis 4. And if you want to think about it, Christ is taking the way, both ways, of getting rid of the thing between us. One way is to punish. Another way is to forgive. So what was said to Cain was, you're protected because this mark is on you, and if anyone touches you, God will be revenged on that man sevenfold. Meant horribly. And Lamech, who'd done much worse, God said he'd be revenged seventy times sevenfold. It's a huge sum. Well, let's turn back to our parable. How does Christ explain? You see, he's got Peter with this inbuilt wrong spirit. And he's got you and me. And he's teaching us himself, not just some long time ago, but now and here, how to deal with the wrong spirit, which is deeply ingrained in every one of our natures, that we want vengeance for the wrong done to us. And it's something we can't get out of ourselves. At bottom, we are vengeful people. And we are very quick to repay. And we don't like others. We may do it by silence or avoidance or anything else. But this is a huge point. Now, Christ wants to enforce the message as no amount of book learning could possibly teach it. So he tells a story where each of us is involved. And as we involve in the story, we see what a mess we're making of this business of forgiveness. It's something which we cannot get round. Now, it says that the kingdom of God is like a king who would take account of his servants. So it puts us all down as servants of God. And actually the whole thing could apply to the unconverted. But remember this, one of the main heresies going today is applying God's word to the unconverted. They talk to the unconverted as if they were converted. And you cannot do. You cannot say to an unconverted, darkened mind that you should love one another. You cannot say to him that you should love God. That requires a change of nature, utter and complete. Ye must be born again. So then, it's no use trying to teach the world, as they're continually trying to do, to live by the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes and all the rest. It's nonsense. It's a deliberate heresy which avoids being born again. And they deny being born again. And they deny all that makes us able to do this. Now you have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And if he is a dear son and you're in his kingdom, then you're meant to be a dear servant. And someone who people can trust not to be revengeful and not to behave like this. So let's look at the kingdom. This. Now, he began to reckon. Well, what does he mean, began to reckon? Well, it's this. If God was to apply this to the judgment day, and he had forgiven you, and then said, because you didn't forgive somebody else, I won't any more forgive you, that would make nonsense of the whole of God's kingdom. This is begun to reckon. And the word's there in the Greek. And what it means is that God will deal with you and has been all your life in accordance with the way you've behaved over this. So you take the bad things that have happened to you, and God is teaching you this lesson. God is determined you should learn it before you go to heaven. That you are exposed to God's wrath if you have not forgiven. So the way he teaches us is illness, sickness. He teaches us through allowing other bad things to come into our lives, or people to plain wrong us. And we have to forgive them. Now, nothing is harder. I tell you, there isn't a harder thing on earth than from the heart to forgive another person for the wrong they've done you. We're very good at covering it over and smoothing and being nice, but that's nothing to do with the point. The point is, forgive completely and utterly, forget it, and live as if it had never happened. Now that is difficult. That is so hard. And I don't say how you can do it. Now, God then has brought Peter face to face with his sin. And he's bringing us face to face this morning with what will happen in the judgment day if we go on not forgiving from the heart. And that is something we need. You see, there's quite a lot of this forgiveness in the Bible. The best case is Nathan, the prophet, and David. He faced him with it. So the first thing we learn from this parable is this. Instead of going quiet to the other man who sinned against you, you must go to him and tell him the wrong he's done. Now, that's hard. I can tell you it's hard. It's very difficult indeed. But you see, the king began to reckon. And when the servant went out, he found his fellow servant. There is an absolute necessity, if somebody has done something to you, to face them up with it and not brush it under the carpet and have a smooth, nice smile. That is a different matter. Are you prepared to face the cost of facing them up with what they've done. You see, if you repent, forgive him, says the other account. You just think about it. That's a very different thing to just smoothing it all over. The king began to take account. And God is taking account of you this morning, and has been for a long while, but has opened our eyes through this, that we are being faced with what we've done and are like. And we've got to repent of it and put it aside and get down to genuine forgiveness. Now that is something deep down in us being stirred, and it dislikes it intensely. I can tell you, it isn't something we like. Now, let's look at the sums owed, because this is where the clue of the parable is. This servant had charge of his Lord's treasury, that was quite clear. 10,000 talents, what is 10,000 talents? Do you know how many talents of gold they got to get the tabernacle? 29. You begin to think of the thousands of talents. When Israel was right down and had to pay the king of Egypt, they were marked one talent for the whole nation. And when the king of Assyria did it to Hezekiah, he took 30 talents for the entire nation. Now, 10,000 talents, what is he talking about? Well, reckon it this way. What is a Roman penny, a denarius, which is what the other man owed to this man? A Roman penny was what a labourer got paid for a day's work. So the other man owed 100 pence to our servant. In other words, a third of a year's wages at its very biggest stretch. Now, he himself owed, if he worked for 70 years and lived for 175 lifetimes, that is the amount he owed. Now, there is the key of the parable. You have been forgiven a huge debt. Because you see, you think of sin, and so does everybody, as against men. But it is not. Now Anselm, who I wouldn't agree with a lot he did, but he was a godly man, he was an Italian who was a bishop and a monastery leader in France, and was made Archbishop of Canterbury. And he wrote Cur Deus Homo, why God became man. And in it, one of the things he pointed out was that we have an infinite satisfaction in Christ, because we owe an infinite debt, because the honour of God is infinite. And there is a truth in that. He didn't express it altogether correctly, and others have expressed it differently. But you and I have affronted the King of Kings, and our sins are huge. They're not just slight. They're not even just an Everest. They're enormous. They are a personal affront to God. And, well, how can we expect to get rid of it? Now, this is the mistake people make. The servant grovelled on the floor in the Eastern custom, and that's what people do mentally in front of God, and said, give me time. Have patience with me. Now, what he's meaning is, I'll work off this debt if you'll give me time to do it. And that is what is wrong with his thinking. As long as you think like that, you will never forgive your fellow servant his 100 pence. I don't believe it can be done. The only way you'll forgive the other man his little debt to you, even if he took your life, it's a very little debt. Why, the only way is if you understand how much God has forgiven you. Now, the king doesn't say to the man, all right, I'll give you plenty of rope. I'll give you lots of time. He knew it was impossible. So he just forgave the man. And God forgave you. God in Christ, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us our trespasses. And having forgiven us, if we've understood that, then we have at least a hope of doing what this man should have done and forgiving them. Our reaction is often to dismiss all that God has done as very easy, very simple. You see, it's so simple to believe, they say. All you do is say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, and you're forgiven. And so it's a very small matter. But what God is really doing is like this. Supposing you wanted to go to the top of the Empire State Building, you'd get in the lift and you press a button and you're there. It's very simple. But how much work was put into building the lift? That's where it is. None of the loved ones ever knew how deep were the valleys riven, how deep were the rivers the Lamb went through. Not one of us has ever understood the depths of the cross, creeping to the cross and putting ashes on and thinking about the beating and everything is just the fringe of the fringe. Christ entered into our punishment of hell. He entered right into what we've done to the utmost extent and tasted death in all its extremity for you. What Christ did was of infinite worth. And that's what this servant had missed. The size of the debt he owed. He said, oh well, he can afford it. It may be the income of 5 kingdoms for 5 years, but he can afford it. He's got plenty of money. And that's how people think about things with God. But God has given you something enormous. And when that sinks in, you will begin to deal with this vengeance problem in the heart. And not until it does. That's what Christ is getting at. And we must think very, very carefully about this. Now, what we must do then is deal with a certain doctrine. And it's called assurance. Can you tell me, do you have an assurance in your heart that you're going to heaven? Now, I don't deny a person can go to heaven without assurance, but you cannot ever forgive unless your feet are resting on this rock, assurance. God has forgiven me. Nothing can ever be raised against me in eternity, and I will be quit. I am out of my sin. My sin is dealt with and finished, and I don't have to go on worrying lest I fall out of the kingdom because I do something today or tomorrow, or forget to do something, or not be keen enough at doing it. That you can forget. Unless you have that assurance, you are not going to forgive. And that's what this man was lacking. Now, there's something else. You see, when people see the troubles God has brought into their life, instead of saying, God is dealing with my unforgiving spirit, what they say is, like the psalmist, they say, thou sellest thy people for naught, and takest no profit therewith. They say, well, God just He does these things and I can't understand it. They're telling me all the time, I can't understand why God does this to me. I can't understand why these things happen. Well, I can understand. God has begun to reckon. And it's the word begun you want to grasp in your mind. God wants to deal with this thing while yet there's time. Oh, forgive. If you have aught against any man, forgive. That's the only way you can do it. And if you don't forgive, Christ is quite clear, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive you your trespasses. It's very, very thing. You see, he didn't teach us to pray in the Lord's Prayer that we should ask for space and time to expiate our sins, but to be forgiven. Straight and plain and outright. And that is what's so wrong with Rome. That is their bottom trouble. They're trying to expiate their sins in weekly masses and all the rest, instead of accepting this basic doctrine that we are forgiven. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be absolutely forgiven. And then we can absolutely forgive. It opens the very channels of the heart. It makes the life come alive and open. It changes us from being vindictive, nasty, narrow-minded creatures into being ones who can forgive with all their heart. Oh, I do think that of all the lessons there are in the Bible that they're taught, the one we probably most need is to think about here. We don't want to delay in justice. Now, let's turn to the second part of the parable, which is here. What the man feared when he was in front of the king was being sold into slavery and his wife and children, losing his freedom and being forced into an abject poverty. He was terrified of it, and that's what he had. And frankly, when we behave badly to other people, what we're most afraid of is anybody else seeing it and noting it and making us less in the eyes of other Christians. That's what where it comes, and it shouldn't do. But we want not a strong desire to avoid punishment, but a great desire to love God wholly and to show that love in love for others. You see, it's so often that we're affected by what happens to us, the pain and the suffering that we fear. Therefore, we're unforgiving to others. Now, there's another lesson in this parable, and it's very important. A lot of people I know basically regard the Christian life as walking alone. They feel that they have been saved alone and they are walking alone to heaven. When Jesus said the kingdom of God is like unto, he put us in a society. And what you're doing is affecting the whole of society. So then, if we don't forgive, the first thing is our prayers are not heard. The second, if we don't from our hearts forgive, then everybody is marred by it. The sin of Achan is in the camp, and nothing goes forward. People blame the leadership. You can hear them doing it any day on the television. But it isn't the leadership that's at fault. The whole country went into debt, didn't it? And the whole lot of them. And now they all blame certain bankers and things. They were deep in it. The whole lot. And we have to reckon this as we're part of God's kingdom. So then what the church in England does has an effect on the church in Africa. What the church in England does has an effect on other places. We need to think carefully what we're doing. We need to go through it and deal hard with ourselves over this matter of forgiveness. It's something very, very deep indeed in us. Now, there is just one other thing which I want to take. If you want to be your own worst enemy, underestimate God's forgiveness to you. Because ultimately it will mean you underdo your forgiveness of others. Therefore you will become your own stumbling block on the way to heaven. Now these things are plain. And they're very simple things. And may they go home in Christ's words more than a million words in teaching. Amen.